Okay, we're studying Matthew 24. I know that the attitude of a lot of people is, you know, this is just a Sunday school class, and there's a lot of people that ought to be here this morning that go to this church. And one of the reasons they ought to be here is because we're studying some things right now that are more important than any of us could possibly comprehend. We can certainly comprehend it in a measure enough that we would passionately want to know more about this subject that the Lord is presenting. But I just can't understand people that are never alarmed at some of the things that are said in the Scriptures. I've been saved for over 40 years, and I've been studying this book, and I can tell you to this very day, I experience agonies as I study the Bible. And one of the reasons I do is because I have a sense of the consequences of being wrong about one's relationship with the Lord, being deceived. I have allowed what the Bible has to say about deception to get into me. I'm just amazed at how much is said about deception in the Bible and the prospect of a person going through their life being absolutely deceived about their actual relationship with the Lord. And as Pastor Kelly said one time, we don't want to be wrong on this one, because the consequences are eternal. And I believe there are people here in this church that need to think more carefully about this, because it is very easy to get accustomed to a religious setting, to begin to feel comfortable in a church because of what you know and what you believe to be true. And you can base so much of your confidence in your relationship with the Lord upon a faith that is essentially right, in that you're practicing a faith toward God, a belief that is right because what you believe to be true is. What you say to others about salvation is doctrinally sound. But did you know that you can have a faith toward God and be just as lost as you can be? Did you know that you can be absolutely doctrinally sound and be just as lost as you can be? Did you know that you can be a person that says, "Lord, Lord," in your conversation, you go out and you talk with people and you're always talking about the Lord, and be just as lost as you can be? Did you know that you can be a really nice person and be just as lost as you can be? Did you know that you can do many wonderful works and be just as lost as you can be? Did you know that you can actually do signs and wonders, that you can cast out devils and be just as lost as you can be? I'm telling you that Christians read this book and are careless, I think, in the implications of what is said here, and that it is very possible to be in a fundamentalist setting just like this one and be just as lost as you can be. I'll tell you one thing. If there's anything I do not want to be wrong about, I do not want to be wrong about this. When I go off alone and there's no one anywhere to know what I'm all about, what I'm thinking about, or anything, I want to be the kind of person that can come honestly before the Lord and say, Lord, I do not want to be wrong about this. And if you do not help me, if you do not help me to see myself and the truth about myself as you see me, I stand to be deceived. And so that's what this chapter is about. And what it is the person of Jesus Christ is pouring his heart out to us in these pages, pleading with us that we not be deceived because we have a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? It's bad. And that's why I've said over the years many times, I have a problem. I have a problem. A lot of times when I mingle with other men of God, I mean, men that have been preaching for years, and they'll stand in the pulpit and they'll say, you know, I got saved at such and such a time and I've never doubted since. And that's when I got saved. Well, I can understand how a person can say that, but I can't understand how a person can say that and it just be a blanket statement that totally covers the rest of their life so that they never experience the agony of self-examination. And a coming to the Lord on a regular basis to find that assurance that only God can give. And I think a lot of people try to get their assurance out of a proclamation that they made at a certain time, or certain things that they did when they came forward in a meeting. And their confidence is based on an act. And it's a lot of times based on the testimony of other people who have impressed them because they have also heard men that they looked up to and respected say, I got saved back such and such a time in a certain spot, and looking at my clock, it was 3 minutes past two, and I got saved, and I've never doubted since. That sounds impressive. And I'm afraid a lot of people will adopt those kinds of statements and thoughts as their own, and they will parrot the words of people. Never really looking more to the Scriptures and for what the Scriptures say, rather than some person that has impressed them. Have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. Go to this book. And when we go to this book, we see the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out as he warns us and as he teaches us and warns us in the most careful terms how not to be deceived. Now, I believe that it's true that few there be that find it. And I believe this book teaches that there are multitudes of people in the religious setting that are, for the most part, lost. That the wide gate that the Lord Jesus is talking about here is not talking about the Hollywood sort of immoral lifestyles and the lost you know, drunkards out here in the world and whoremongers and so forth, those are not what is in view in these chapters. What the Lord is primarily talking about is deception within the church. It's deception in religious circles. Think about it. Think about what volume of Scripture is dedicated to the scribes and the Pharisees. Who are these people? Well, they certainly weren't the lost Gentile Romans. You know, they weren't the Greek pagans. These were people who paraded around. These were the religious leaders in the nation. And the words of the Lord to these people were scalding words, because in his judgment, they were just as lost as they could be and didn't know it. As a matter of fact, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill the Lord Jesus because he was insinuating them in a gentle sort of way at times that they were actually the target of his words. And they wanted to kill him for it. And these were people, I'm telling you, who would fight you over their pedigree, their genealogy, their religious beliefs, their own personal view of their relationship with God. If you had asked them, do you believe in God? Absolutely, I believe in God. Why would you ever think otherwise? Do you believe in the law of Moses? Absolutely, I believe in the law of Moses. I'm a scribe. What do you think? I read the Bible every day. I can quote vast portions of Scripture to you. Well, these people were just as lost as they could be. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, I'm just going to go to that. The disciples had come to the Lord with a concern about his second coming and when that would be. The Lord has spoken often about leaving. The disciples did not fully understand what he meant by all of that. They did not really understand the crucifixion. Their eyes were holding. Their faith was stunned at such a thought. They did not penetrate to really understand what Christ was talking about when he said that he was going to be taken and he was going to be killed. They didn't understand. And so when the events began to unfold, they all forsook him and fled. When they were put to the test of their acquaintance with him, they denied knowing him. And he taught them not only concerning his crucifixion, but concerning his resurrection, and they didn't enter into that either. The closest people to him did not enter into it. And a person might well wonder, you know, were they even saved? Because there are preachers who say, if you do not understand, the doctrine of the cross, if you do not understand it in a way that you can explain it and there's faith wrapped around it and so forth, then you're not saved. Well, I can tell you now, the disciples did not understand it. And the Bible says so. And were they saved? Absolutely. You see, there are people who want you to believe that You're saved based on the specifics of doctrine. As though if you got it nailed down, the specific creeds of the doctrine, and you say, this is what I believe, then that means you're saved. And that is not true. And it is not what the Bible teaches. I don't care what preacher tells you that. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, the reason I can say that so boldly is because the Bible says that. It's all over the place. And you can be absolutely doctrinally sound in your belief and be just as lost as you can be. And that's why a multitude of people ought to be in this place hearing this message this morning. Because I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that are hanging on to hopes based on the fact that they have identified and have mentally assented to fundamentalist doctrine as though that is salvation. And it is not. It is not. And this is why the Lord is pouring out his soul in this Sermon on the Mount. One of the most important sermons you could ever read and study, and that's why we're just inching through just a little bit at a time, because, folks, we can't comprehend how important this passage is. Our souls are at stake, and we need to get it right. When the disciples came to the Lord and said, what's the sign of your coming? The first thing that he said in Matthew 24 and verse 4 was this. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed that no man deceive you. Do you reckon it's possible that you could be a member at Calvary Memorial Church? You think it's possible that you could have come here for years? You think it's possible that you could have come here and everything that you have to say in the way of a testimony concerning your relationship with Christ would be absolutely correct doctrinally? And yet, you be lost. This is the kind of deception that this book talks about. I'm telling you that some people are so proud, they will not allow this kind of teaching. It makes them feel too uncomfortable. Well, we need to be uncomfortable, because the magnitude of our problem is beyond comprehension. And we need to go down to the very root of the matter. We need to be reduced to the very dust and ashes so that the Lord can bring us back with an absolutely correct understanding from his perspective. What we essentially need is to be recreated from the foundation up, from the ground up, from the very dust from which we were made, to learn to think like God about this whole matter. He says in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Look at verse 24 of chapter 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. they shall deceive the very elect. In other words, this subject of deception is so intense. The very elect of God would nigh be deceived by the deceivers of this world. I love this little insertion here in this 24th verse that says, if it were possible. So how is it we can escape deception? Well, I can tell you that the beginning of it is a very real humility. A very real humility. The absolute and total absence of pride. That's why the very first thing that the Lord taught in his sermon was, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is a person like that is poor in spirit? I'll tell you what he's like. He's humble. He is selfless. His focus is not self-centered, because there's nothing in the self to trust. A person that gets saved, which is what's being described in the Beatitudes, at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, what is being described is a person that has come to the very end of themselves, because they've already done everything they can do. And it's availed nothing. And so they come to the end of themselves. And here they are in a hopeless, helpless condition and state of mind. And all of a sudden, standing there right in front of them is the loving God with a message of salvation. And the person is there in the presence of God, and they know nothing. They have no hope. They're in absolute despair. They don't know what to do. And so they're totally dependent upon Christ. There's a multitude of people in this world that have never experienced that. And the Bible says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. In other words, this state of mind, this condition that we find described for us at the very beginning of the sermon, is not a once in a lifetime thing that just happens and then that's the end of it. No. This is a state of mind and an attitude that is perpetual, and it's going to stay with you every day, every moment of your life until you die. And somebody that tells you that's not true doesn't know what they're talking about. A person that is in the condition that is described in the Beatitudes, that where it begins with blessed are the poor in spirit, these are people that are teachable. They're teachable people. And there are people that are not only teachable, they've got this state of mind the Lord describes it, they hunger and thirst after righteousness. Where are they? Where are they this morning? The people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. There are people in this church you could beg to come to Sunday school and they won't. Why? There are people who get up and debate in their mind, am I going to go to church this Sunday to hear Brother Charles? Or, let's see, how do I feel? Oh, I think I have temperature. I think I'll stay home. And with the slightest reason that they can discover that might be a justification, that's what they're looking for, their justification. I'm telling you, people like that, as I read the scriptures, I tremble to think about them. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. We've noted that the Lord is here describing false prophets. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. And we have now focused a number of times on how the Lord directs our attention to the inward man. You know, that place that other people can't see. Where there is a person, a very real person that is in there, that's in this vessel of clay, that has an external appearance that men can see with the human eye. But the greater part of our being is not physical at all, but spiritual. And of course, the proof of that is death itself, when our spirit leaves our body. It is eternal. The body itself, it's reduced to ashes. We decay in the ground, but not so with the spirit and soul. You can chop arms off. You can go to Afghanistan and be blown apart with these IEDs. And the real you that's inside is always intact. You can't do anything to take away from the whole of what a person is, because they're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God. And the Lord says, this is where you need to look. You need to look at that. And even though I'm going to teach you to know them by their fruits, I want you to understand that their fruits are always a product of that inner person. And whatever that inner person happens to be is going to determine the fruit. But don't disconnect the two as though the fruit is the only thing that matters. No, there's a root. There's a root. There's a nature that's involved here. And a corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. Cannot. But a good tree can. As a matter of fact, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And so what you discover as you study the scriptures carefully to see what it is the Lord is talking about, it is quite evident that he's teaching us that the nature of man is evil. And there's not a thing in the world that you can do to change it. But the nature of the Lord is good. The divine nature is good. And the divine nature is always going to produce good fruit. Human nature cannot produce good fruit. It cannot. And I don't care if you get it educated to the point that it can quote the Bible. I don't care if you get that nature and you corral it and you convince it, you persuade it that it needs to be in church, at Calvary, at every meeting. You can do that, and on top of perfect attendance, You can memorize the Bible from cover to cover and go straight to hell. Because what we need to produce truly good fruit is the divine nature. And I'm telling you that the man that has the divine nature is radically different from the man that has false profession of faith, but outwardly appears to be the real thing. But you see, the Lord is looking on the inside. Down there in the depths of what you are as a human being, and he sees it, and he judges it, and he can teach you all about it if you'll let him. But most people won't let him. It's too uncomfortable. I mean, we like to be in control of things, and we've got our view of ourselves, and it's very strong, and we don't want anybody telling us about our shortcomings, where we should be, what we should do. We don't like criticism of any kind. It's in our nature. And if it's true in our relationships with ourselves, even in our homes, if we don't like criticism, if we don't like our wife telling us the truth, or our wife doesn't like us telling her the truth, we got a problem. We've got a problem. People that have the divine nature, people that are truly poor in spirit, I'm telling you, first of all, they're teachable. They're teachable. And they have a constant hunger to listen. Because you see, a person that's genuinely saved has become frightful beyond words of their own mind. Are you afraid of your mind? Are you afraid of the fact that you can think that you're right and be absolutely wrong? Have you ever experienced being so sure about something and find out to your shame that you were dreadfully wrong? And so the Lord is teaching us here to go into that part of being that is spiritual, that's invisible. The spirit and the soul of a person. So that we become conscious of the fact that, okay, all right, we're doing some things that we don't want the world to know about. But you see, the truly regenerate person, the truly regenerate person is a person who lives, get this, lives in the presence of God. You're never alone. He's with you. You want him to be. Everywhere you go, it doesn't matter that you're alone and no one else sees what's happening. It doesn't matter. Because you're going to be the same. You're living in the presence of the light of the world. There is no darkness within, so why turn the lights out? Why go where the lights are low? It doesn't affect him and his ability to see. This is what the Lord is talking about here in this passage. Some people, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his book, are just born nice. You ever run into people like that? Some people are born kind of mean, kind of rough. And some people are just, oh, they're just nice. It's just a part of their makeup for whatever reason. Maybe it's because they were born into a home where the mom and dad set forth that kind of example, and they just grew up nice. You can have children that watch your behavior and adopt your manners, and they know what's right and what's wrong, and so they adopt as their mannerisms doing what's right and modeling themselves after mom and dad. And the little girls can wear the nice, beautiful little dresses and wash their hair and put the curls in it and everything and come to church with their parents and everything, and they can be so sweet and so nice. But are they? Our sons, they can grow up doing exactly what we tell them to do, especially when they're small, because we're bigger than they are, and they don't want to lose favor. And so they grow up as obedient children, and they do so many things right. And it can give the appearance, well, man, my son is a nice son. My daughter is a sweet daughter. I know my daughter. I know my son. I wish you could be a principal for a year or so. You'd know more perfectly what I'm talking about. Many a time I've tried to explain to people things that I knew to be true about their children, and it'd be just like hitting a brick wall. Listen, you think you know more about my children than I do? I live with them. I'm here to tell you, yes, I do. Sometimes I do. And not only myself, but numbers of other people can be far more insightful into the truth about children than the very parents that are around them constantly. Do we believe this book? Have your children ever come to a point in their life where they came to the absolute end of themselves? Helpless, hopeless. As they stood there alone before God, without mommy or daddy around, or friends, just alone. You know, the way we're going to stand before God one day, alone. The opinion polls are not going to matter. How many friends we had that agreed with us is not going to matter. What others thought about us in the church or what our parents' opinion was of us, it's not going to matter, because those things do not determine the eternal future of a person. What does? I'll tell you what it is. It's at last coming to that place where you're all alone. No one else is around. And you're standing before a holy God. And what are you but a hell-deserving sinner? With a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. A heart that has no righteousness whatsoever in it. I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care how many rules you obey. That doesn't change what God says about us. And when a person comes to terms with what this book says about us, there's an absolute brokenness. And there's a spirit within you that becomes contrite. It wants to be different. It wants to be converted. It abhors the way it is because it sees the way it is and doesn't want to be that way. And so all of a sudden there's a hatred of our very life. A hatred. That's why Jesus Christ said it. He that loveth his life shall lose it. But he that hateth his life for my sake, shall keep it unto life eternal. Have your children ever experienced that? Do you know they have? Do the people closest to you, have they ever experienced these things that Jesus Christ so emphasizes? And you see, there ought to be a teachableness about an individual and a hunger to know more of this. I can't wait till the next service. I can't wait till the next message. I want to hear more about this because I don't want to be wrong. I want to be right. I'm telling you, there will be many in that day that say unto me, Lord, Lord. And then will I profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ important? You see, this is said to a person all alone, not a crowd, not a family, not a group of friends, but an individual. Do you have children? Do you yourself really, really want Jesus Christ to come? Do you really? Or had you rather he just, you know, stay there in heaven and let you fulfill these projects you've got in mind and these desires, these things that you're trying to work out here on earth and you've got your goals, you've got your plans, and you're working pretty hard at that. And what you really want is a God that's going to be a part of your efforts to get these things done so as to make you happy. Because we have our idea of what will make us happy. I mean, we're investing our energies every day in some goal and some plan that is okay if it works out this way, then I'm going to be a happy person. I'm going to be a happy parent. I'm going to be happy for myself. But as Reed Head says, is the ultimate goal of man the happiness of man, or is it the happiness of God? Is he just a means, or is he an end? Do we really want him to come? I'm telling you that you can come to an independent fundamentalist church that believes in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, and you can be lying between your teeth and saying, I would that he would come today. But I'll tell you this. A person that comes absolutely to the end of themselves. A person that is truly poor in spirit. A person that sees their life and the totality of all it could ever be as being absolutely hopeless comes to a point of realizing, if Christ is not in me, fulfilling his will and his purpose in me, then my existence is a waste. And what could be more fulfilling than for Christ to come and get rid of what I am forever and make me over again in his likeness? I believe that a genuine Christian ought to think that way. And I think that the practical outworking of that mentality should just overflow. And I think it will result in a radical change that other people will see in such a way when your name is mentioned in a church like this, and the question is raised, do you believe that that person is really saved? There will be fruit that is born by the divine nature in the genuine believer that will make it so that when people speak of you, it will be like the Apostle Paul speaking of Timothy. Did Paul know that Timothy was a man of God, saved? Absolutely. Did the Apostle John know that Gaius was a saved man when he wrote him the letter and spoke about Diotrephes and his loving to have the preeminence in that assembly? Can a man know that somebody else is really saved? Absolutely. There's all kinds of examples of that in the Bible. The Apostle Paul, in many of his letters, at the close, he would send greetings to this person and that person and the other person. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God in him gave him discernment about these people. But what about you and me? What is there about our life that would give somebody that kind of confidence? Can you give that kind of confidence when you are so slipshod about services here at this church? When you're getting up debating over whether you're going to go or not. Oh, I've got a little, I don't know, I've got a little, I got something in my stomach. I think I might have temperature. I've seen Pastor Kelly stand up here in this pulpit with sweat dropping off his brow with temperature. You know what he would tell me? He'd say, well, if I stayed home, I would have temperature. If I come to church, I'm going to have temperature. So really, what is the difference? Except for the fact this is where the Lord is. And I'd rather have temperature where the Lord is, doing what I know that he called me to do, than I had to be at home. And I've heard him stand up here and say, do you think that your responsibility is any different from mine? That just because I'm the preacher, I have to be here on time? At every meeting, when every man shall give account unto God. Now, I know that these things are hard. These are hard words. But I believe that these words are needful. They're needful words. And I believe that they're words that are to our benefit. Well, our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Would somebody want to dismiss us this morning? Michael, you want to dismiss us this morning, brother?
Service.